Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, ready to have fun because Joe Heschmeyer is here with us both hours. And it's a drop call. Ask me anything. That is, people called to ask anything, but they didn't stay on the line. Either they didn't stay on the line or we didn't keep them on the line. Something happened that these people didn't get to ask their question on the air. But we looked at the question and we said, put it in the file because we like that question. It's interesting. Joe Heschmeyer, of course, is an apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of many wonderful books, including The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, The Eucharist Is Really Jesus, Pope Peter, and a whole bunch of others. Also, he's the podcaster behind Shameless Popery, which has taken the world by storm. People love them, some Shameless Popery. Joe Heschmeyer, welcome.
Very grand introduction, of which, once again, I am not worthy, but I'm grateful to be here.
And you don't feel like it's taken the world by storm? You don't feel like
this? I mean, there are a lot of things that have taken the world by storm. That's a pretty high bar.
I feel like there's, I'm in that. In media, there's the million. Avatar movies. And then there's Shameless Popery. That it seems to me that we have those two phenomena that are the bedrocks of
yes. ours. Yes. I think typically people, when they're ranking like the biggest cultural moments in media, those are the two that they... occasionally the moon landing footage, just to round it out.
Well, if you want to throw that in there, I don't know if that's quite up to Shameless Popery level. But okay, whatever. I mean,
they're taking steps.
Just one small step. You're the guy that wrote The Early Church is the Catholic Church. This is what I like about The Early Church is the Catholic Church. It's not even like, the first 500 years where we can really show the cat, because of course people will be like, of course the 500 years,
Right.
You did the first 200 years basically of the catch. You didn't even get within 100 years of Constantine.
That's right. And Constantine legalizes Christianity in the early 300s, and then late in the 300s, it becomes the official religion of the Roman Empire. He's not born till 272. So the quotes that we're looking at in that book, when we're looking at the writings of the earliest church fathers, are people who could not possibly have been influenced by Constantine because he was not born. He did not exist.
Right.
Not just he wasn't emperor yet, he was not even an idea in his father's mind.
And his father was a great Roman soldier, right? Wasn't his father a general, or was his father also the emperor?
Yeah, his father kind of co-ruled. There was, it was kind of a, but he ruled in Great Britain.
I'm more on his mother's camp. I like Helena.
Yes.
I've got a. by the way, a great novel that people can read is Evelyn Waugh's book, Helena. I think it's just called Helena. It's a fun read. It's his take on Helena. He makes her British.
Of course.
But there is.
Well, Constantine's father, he was known as Constantius Chlorus, which means Constantius the Pale. So even by Roman standards, this guy was.
So are you saying he might have been British? Is that what you're saying? I don't know if that's
how you should. Probably at least look.
Yeah. All right. But here, I got a question for you then. An opening question before we get into the other ones. You're the guy that says the early church was the Catholic Church. I see Pope Leo now. He lives in the Vatican. It's this enormous enclave with giant walls around it. He flies around in a jet airplane. They've got Michelangelo. He painted the walls of one of their. He's like, this is a Michelangelo painted the walls in this place. So if the early church was the Catholic Church, why do we have a Catholic Church today that doesn't look anything like Peter, Andrew, James, and John, all of that?
Yeah, I think we have to be careful with that because it's not true that it doesn't look anything like it.
Okay.
But it is obviously true that there have been a lot of changes.
Mm-hmm.
Even, you mentioned airplane travel, but even if he drove to work, that would be pretty different then.
Right.
So there's going to be a lot of changes because there's changes in the world. There's going to be a lot of changes in technology. He has a Twitter account, which the apostles didn't. Those are obviously not knocks against this being the church founded by Christ. The fact that we're using new forms of technology to spread the gospel. If that's your argument, that's a bad argument, right? So then the argument is just, well, this is like a big and grand church rather than this really tiny one. There's two things there. The grandeur, you can get into an interesting debate about using money for the glory of God, like building beautiful churches. And, and on this point, I think the best argument is in the Gospel of John, when Jesus's feet are anointed by Mary, or his head is actually, excuse me, his head is anointed by Mary, and Judas complains and says the money could have been used for the poor, Jesus rebukes him for that objection, that using the money on God is actually not a bad thing. And using the poor as an excuse not to do good things for God looks more like the Pharisees than it looks like anything else. If you remember their whole Korban exception, that you can, you know, just reallocate money to not do the things God has told you to do with it. So that's one half of that. But the other half is just the largeness, the grandeur of the church in the sense that it's an enormous church. You know, it's got over a billion people. That's a huge church.
Yeah.
And so in that regard, it looks nothing like the tininess of the early church, but that's exactly what we would expect. Jesus compares the kingdom to a mustard seed, the smallest of the seeds that's going to grow into the largest of the plants, the mustard tree. So the idea is that you're going to take this very tiny people. And if you go back and remember in the Torah, the reason God tells Israel he chose them isn't because they're so big and strong, but precisely the opposite, because they're small and weak. And he wants to show his glory by bringing salvation in the world through a small and weak people. And so he does this. And then he does this again when the new covenant is inaugurated by taking a small group within that small group. But he doesn't want to just leave it a small group forever, because the promise from the beginning was that through Abraham, all nations would be blessed. That the salvific mission of God isn't just for a small subset of a small subset. That the salvific mission of God is to make disciples of all nations. And so we should expect to see a church that doesn't just look like a, you know, little seed anymore. It's instead one that is supposed to look like a tree. So when people boast of having like a small, pure church, where they boast of having a garden that has wheat and no weeds, read Matthew 13 and you'll see that's a false church. Because Jesus is quite clear, number one, that the true church is going to be large, like the mustard tree. He's also clear that it's going to have a mix of weeds and wheat, that there are going to be wicked people within the church who even do damage in the church, but that if we tried to remove all of them, we would end up removing some of the wheat as well. It's right there in Matthew 13. And if that's not enough, he gives us in verse 47 to 50, this parable of the church as a net containing good and bad fish. So once you understand that, you realize that the church looks maybe not like what it looked like in the first century, but it looks exactly like what Jesus said it was going to look like in the future.
There you go. Thank you very much. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. As I said, Shameless Popery is his podcast. A great place to learn about the early church is his book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. We've got a whole bunch of great questions, questions that the caller wasn't able to stay and ask, but they gave them to us. So we're going to get them answered right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool and your homeschool co-op, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
The EWTN Radio Listener Comment Line is open right now for you. If you've got a question or comment about what you hear on EWTN Radio, we'd love to hear it. Call 205-795-5773. We'd also like to know how our programming has impacted your life or the life of someone you know. That number again, 205-795-5773. And thank you for listening to EWTN Radio.
Joe Heschmeyer, apparently he knows rap lyrics. I didn't realize. So that you were quoting a rap song. Is that what happened during the break? Is that
Darren
why
asked I me didn't to get turn the joke? Down? He asked me to turn down my volume, and I said, "Turn down for what?" And then Sai is trying to understand what that means.
No, I didn't understand why that was funny to people in the booth, but I guess it's because it's hip hop. Was it a hip hop reference that I did not get?
Yeah, and actually kind of an old one, kind of a dated one. It was.
I'm old and dated.
I think a revealing moment generationally for both you and for me, unfortunately.
I think the last hip hop song that I really know is Double Dutch Bus. So I think
nice.
I might be slightly out of the loop there, although no,
Fat Boys have some good stuff. You know, they've got some good EPs. You know, just saying.
Some EPs. Yeah, okay. All right, let's see. We've got a bunch of great questions from people who were not able to stay on the line. So let's have some fun, and I'll give you those.
All right.
We've got one from Logan Sport, Indiana. Is that I'm gonna look that up. Ari,
they're just choosing random words out of a hat.
I know. That doesn't feel like a real place. But on I'm gonna look up Logan Sport. But Logan Sport
is it Logan?
Logan's Port?
Logan Sport?
Maybe it's Logan's Port. Yeah, I don't know, but maybe ChatGPT decided to fix things for us.
You know what? It's all one word, and it's on our sheet as two words, and I think
oh, it's probably a town called Logansport, Indiana,
yes.
Not Logan Sport, Indiana. I will get to the bottom of this while you're answering it, Joe. Ari was in Logan Sport, Indiana, watching on YouTube, and asked, "Can Catholics use the title Christotokos alongside Theotokos?"
Yes.
You're going to need to explain the question.
There's
a lot of people who are going to go, what?
Like, I can't use either of those titles. I don't know what those mean. So in the controversy over Christology in the early church, in the controversy over what's called Nestorianism, Nestorius said that Catholics shouldn't refer to Mary as the mother of God. The Greek Theotokos is literally God-bearer, but we translate it in English as mother of God, that instead we should call her the Christ-bearer, Christotokos, the mother of Christ. Now, we would happily affirm that Mary is the mother of Christ, but she's also the mother of God. So the question isn't whether Christotokos is true. Everybody agrees that it is. The question is whether we can say Mary is the mother of God. And occasionally you'll find even Protestants today who will say, no, we can't say that. We can't say Mary's the mother of God, because that would be implying that she is the originator of his divinity. And the answer to that is, number one, no, it wouldn't. And number two, Jesus is God. So if Mary is the mother of Jesus and Jesus is God, then Mary is the mother of God. It's honestly that simple. She's also referred to in Luke 1, Elizabeth refers to her as the mother of my Lord. But my Lord in that context is referring to Adonai. It's referring to this being God, not simply a human earthly Lord. And so if you try to say that she's the mother of Jesus Christ, but not God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, then you've separated Jesus into two people. You've got, you know, the man Jesus and the God, you know, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And that's a problem, because Jesus is one person. He's not two people. So this thing that on the surface looks like a fight about Mary is actually a fight about Jesus. It's a fight about whether we understand Jesus to be one person or not. And it's a real problem if you don't. Because if you don't think he's one person, if he's just two people, you know, a human guy who cooperates with God, then he's not our Lord and God. And Thomas, when he cries out, "My Lord and my God," upon seeing Christ's wounds, was wrong to do so. And so you can see the problems that Nestorius's view creates. So having said all of that, the church was right to reject Nestorianism as dangerously false. But Nestorius was right that Christotokos is true. Mary is the mother of Christ. That was not a disputed point. So it's actually a point of agreement. The whole question is, in addition, Mary's also the mother of God. And anyone who denies that has a poor Christology.
Ari, from Logansport, Indiana. I looked it up. It is Logansport. And I feel ashamed that I didn't realize that, because it is the home of a Batman museum. They have a Batman museum there.
I would have thought Wolverine.
Logansport. Since boy, you are quick, man. Nothing gets by that steel trap. Also, it's in Indiana. It's just north of northwest of the town of Kokomo. Would you like to sing?
No, I was trying to think if there was a good way to work in Logan's Run reference. I thought that might be good for you.
Oh.
But I decided against.
Why? Because I'm old? Because I'm over 30? Is that why?
I mean, I'm just maybe this would be a more generationally appropriate reference.
It is a cool movie, though. All right. You can make fun of me because it was a big deal when I was a kid, but also it's a cool movie, so get over it.
There you go.
Part of it is filmed in okay, now I'm going to tell you something about Logan's Run. If you go to Fort Worth, Texas, not far from Trent Horn's house, they have these water fountains that were built in the 1960s, I think. And that's where they filmed the end of Logan's Run. Like, you can pretend to be Logan running at the water fountains.
Nice.
There. Yeah, it's very
that
cool.
Did we not go there together?
I mean, it's not the Batman Museum, but it's cool. We were there together? Yes, I guess that's probably.
Founders Weekend. Yeah.
Yeah.
We went there together.
Yeah.
More facts like this. This is our new Logan sport.
Okay. Hakeem was in Dallas, Texas when he called, and he was listening to EWTN Live Radio.
He's driving distance from Fort Worth.
He could get over to Fort Worth and go see where they filmed the end of Logan's Run.
He doesn't even have to drive. He could literally run.
Yeah, just run over there. Do that, Hakeem. Look, I feel like I'm kind of like the salesman for these places. Like, I know people are going to visit Logan's Sport now because the Batman Museum is there, and people are going to be like, "What? The end of Logan's Run was filmed in Fort Worth?" I'm going. I feel like I should get some kind of cut of this kind of stuff. I'm like what's the thing when they? Oh, now I forgot the name of when you have the thing in your town that sells your town. Chamber of Commerce. I'm like the Chamber of Commerce. Hakeem, can I do the question now?
I'm sorry, I've got one more Indiana.
Batman here we go. Okay.
Point. Okay, so you've got the Batman Museum in a place called Logansport, which obviously should have been the Wolverine Museum. But if you stay there in Indiana, you could go to Fort Wayne. Wouldn't that have been a better place to put the Batman Museum?
For Bruce Wayne. Yes.
Exactly.
I'm
not 100% sure it's named after him, but that whole area is kind of Wayne's World.
Getting a glimpse into the mind of Joe Heschmeyer today. Can I do Hakeem's question now? Hakeem is an important person who called. All right. Question from a non-Catholic family member, Hakeem says. How does Mary intercede for us if she's not alive?
The answer is she doesn't intercede for us when she's not alive because she is alive. Maybe that was too confusing of a way of wording that. But Jesus is approached by the Sadducees, who similarly press him on the resurrection of the dead and the status of those who've died, because they denied the resurrection. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible. We don't have to get into kind of the whole controversy there. This is in Matthew 22. And Jesus tells them, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And then he answers their question in verse 30 about marriage and the resurrection. And then he says, and as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. So anyone who tells you Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead doesn't know the scriptures or the power of God, because that would make God the God of the dead. But God tells us that he is instead the God of the living. So we have to believe Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and furthermore, all the saints, are in fact alive. That the nature of death is that your soul and your body separate temporarily. You are not just your soul trapped in your body. You're not just a body with a spirit in it. You are the union of soul and body. And so when you die, we can properly say that you are in your grave. We can also say that you are, God willing, in heaven with God. Those two things are both true, because one is referring to the location of your body and the other is referring to the location of your soul. And so there is a real sense in which you are dead bodily, but you are alive in the more important sense spiritually, that you are conscious, you are aware of God, and furthermore, you're aware of what's happening on earth. We see the angelic beings in heaven praying and offering intercession. So, for instance, in the book of Revelation, you get this quite clearly. You have the angels offering prayers with the golden bowls full of incense. This is the living creatures and then the angels before the altar. And in Revelation 8, we're told the smoke of incense rose with the prayers of the saints from the hand of the angel before God. And so then you say, okay, well, so sure, the angels are alive in heaven. And the angels are offering intercession with the prayers of the saints. Now, there's two ways of reading that. This is either, number one, they're offering our prayers up. They're interceding on our behalf, presenting our prayers before God. Or you can read that as, number two, that they're offering the prayers up of the saints in heaven who are praying. Or you could say it's both of those. And I don't think either of those, I don't think you have to choose either one of those readings because both of them make sense. But furthermore, we know for a fact that the souls in heaven are aware of what's going on and they're praying for us because staying in the book of Revelation, actually two chapters earlier in Revelation 6, it says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. So notice here, the souls are in heaven. You'll find some heretical groups like the Seventh-day Adventists and Luther kind of entertained this idea as well of saying maybe you have soul sleep or the souls are not around. They just don't exist until the resurrection, in which case God would be the God of the dead. But that's not true biblically. So we see the souls in heaven under the altar and they cry out with a loud voice. This is verse 10. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before thou wilt judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So notice, when it talks about rest, this means something like the Sabbath, where you are refraining from work, you are resting from activity. It doesn't mean rest like you're unconscious. You know, like when the Sabbath is a day of rest, that doesn't mean you're just like knocked out for 24 hours. So they are resting in heaven, but in the biblical sense, not the heretical modern sense of like soul sleep. And they're aware of what's happening because God is talking to them about the ongoing injustices on earth, that there are wicked men who still haven't been punished for martyring the Christians. And so given this, we have to believe, number one, that the souls of the righteous, the saints, are in heaven with God. And number two, they are still praying in heaven. When they're crying out to God, that is prayer. And they're praying to God for things going on earth. Now, the last point here is this means that they're part of the body of Christ still. They don't cease to be part of the body of Christ when they're fully united with Christ. They're more part of the body of Christ than they ever were before. And we have a duty as part of the body of Christ, whether we're on earth or in heaven, to intercede for one another. St. Paul says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all men. That's 1 Timothy 2. Like when he refers to Christ as the one mediator, four verses later, he is not undoing what he says there. Christ's unique death on the cross doesn't mean that he's our only intercessor, because we're all called to be intercessors. This is why Paul asks for prayers and why he prays for other people. It's why we pray for other people, why we ask for prayers. And this is true whether we're talking about our brothers and sisters in Christ here on earth or our brothers and sisters in Christ in heaven.
Hey, there you go, Hakeem. Thanks very much for the call. Sorry we weren't able to talk to you. But you can give us a call another time, and we'd be happy to talk with you. This one comes from Ohio City, Ohio. Callie was listening on the Catholic Answers app, Joe, and she's asking because her husband is not a Catholic, and he asked her, if the Eucharist is truly Jesus, body and soul, why isn't it open to everyone? And why are priests allowed to determine who receives it? Callie wants to know, how do I answer?
Yes, good question. Partly this is just understanding what it means to say the Eucharist is the body and blood of Christ. Because take this as a starting point. I'm not going to explain like the case for this being true right now, just because he's kind of saying, okay, if that's true, then what follows? So if you've got a question about whether this is true, that's a question for another time. But right now, recognize that this isn't just a union with Christ. This is a union with the body of Christ, the church. As St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:17, because there is one bread, we are who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And then he says in the next chapter that we need to be careful, because precisely because it is Jesus. You know, when you have the Ark of the Covenant, You don't say, well, if that's really God present in the ark, why don't you just let everybody come up and touch the ark? Because it's God in the ark, and approaching him irreverently will result in you being struck dead, as we see in the Old Testament with Uzzah. And as we see in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 11, when St. Paul says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. And he tells us to examine ourselves, because anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. That you won't just be struck dead physically, as with the ark, you'll be struck dead spiritually, which is much worse. And so when you read the writings of the church fathers, people like Justin Martyr in the 100s, it's very clear that the only people who were allowed to receive the Eucharist then were those who were baptized, believed what the church believes, and were living in accordance with that teaching. Those are the three criteria that Justin Martyr gives then, and those are the three criteria we still follow today, because they're rooted in the nature of what the Eucharist is.
Callie, more on that at Catholic.com. Also, call back. Oh, we'd love to talk with you. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. It's Drop Calls today on Catholic Answers Live. We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world. But it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Throughout history, some Catholics have been among the worst kind of villains, right? Or were they? In Cancelled, historian Steve Weidenkopf digs into the lives and controversies of some of these Catholics whose reputations have been blackened, often unfairly. He takes on the anti-Catholic versions of history and defends not only these figures, but the faith they represent. Order your copy of Cancelled today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore. Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live, a little bit of groovy music there. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. Boy, that's a lot of fun to have him one day. And we've got drop calls for Joe. Joe, I'll tell you what, I mentioned the cultural phenomena that is Shameless Popery, your podcast. But I'm gonna get to Jacob's question next. But we just make a little ad for Shameless Popery right now. Why should people visit Shameless Popery and become connoisseurs of the fine work that's being done there?
I mean, frequently when you hear people call in and we have a few minutes to answer their question, you may be left saying like, okay, that's interesting. I'd like to know more about that. And so one of the nice things about the format of Shameless Popery is there's no ads, there's no hard start and stop time the way there is with radio. I can go as short or as long as a question needs. And so it's a good way of just going deeper on topics that warrant going deeper. And I can often explore kind of fun angles where it's just something where maybe nobody's even asked me about it. I've just discovered something I think is cool. And you'll find out very quickly. I have a nerdy idea of what I think is cool. But a lot of those things are just, it's a great way to get to share from the riches of the church, where not only is it a way where hopefully I can help answer questions you have, but maybe can show things that you didn't even know existed. They weren't even questions you knew to ask. And they can be really spiritually fruitful and profitable. So it's fun to get to do. I've enjoyed the conversations that it's kind of spawned. And so, yeah, that's why I do it. And hopefully that's why other people will want to join in.
And it's not shameless potpourri. It's potpourri.
That's right. So. Although the YouTube automatic transcript generator, where it has like the closed captions and everything, it has a heck of a time understanding that basic point.
It probably thinks potpourri is some sort of slander, and it's like, nah, I'm gonna do that.
Yeah, I'm on a default in the non-bigoted direction.
Right. So you should, it's probably just being
polite. I've had speech-to-text do me dirty on that, like done the opposite.
Where it makes
like
it worse?
Say something completely innocent. Yeah, like I don't speak this. Like I felt like I'm regularly saying these words and you learned it. Like why would you assume that was the word I was going to use?
Well, maybe it just doesn't like you. Maybe the machines don't like you, Joe.
It's trying to get back at me for,
Boise, Idaho, Salt and Light Radio. That's what Jacob was listening to. We love the folks up at Salt and Light Radio in Boise, Idaho, and all over Idaho. Jacob called with this question. We weren't able to get to it, but here it is. What is the best argument for Catholicism to a Protestant who accepts the Nicene Creed?
Yes. So this is one of those ones where I would normally ask a follow-up question, but it's hard to do that because Jacob is yelling at his radio right now, or maybe not listening yet. The place I'm assuming this is coming from is you've got a Protestant who says, look, I accept all the, you know, the creedal formulas, I accept the Nicene Creed. Why do I need anything more than that? And part of that is actually in the Nicene Creed itself. So there's two things. Number one, when you accept a creed, it's not actually enough that you accept it in a way you would interpret those words. You have to accept it in the way the words are meant. So like when it says one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, you'll have Baptists who will say the Nicene Creed and will redefine what those terms mean. But that makes a mockery of a creed. The whole point of the creed is that this is a common faith that we can all profess together. And if everyone means something different by the words that they're saying, then it's not really a common faith that we're professing together. Like if I said, hey, we all believe in the Holy Book, but I mean the Bible and you mean the Quran and someone else means the Book of Mormon, we don't all believe in the Holy Book. We believe in different books we might all call a Holy Book. And so don't do that to the creed. It's important to understand it as the words were meant at the time. Well, this is also true when the creed says we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And we can read the writings of people at this time to know what they meant by one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And plenty of the church fathers in the 300s do things like preach on the creed and do commentaries on these marks of the church. And so there's a popular myth that, oh, well, the Catholic Church just means all believers everywhere. And that is simply not what the Christians in the 300s meant by the Catholic Church. And so it's worth pressing, like, hey, if you think that's what they meant, show me the writings where they mean that. I actually did a video with Braden Cook, the catechumen, and I believe the title is Redeem Zoomer Critiques the Doctrine of the Church, It Ends Poorly, where we go through this related point. Like when the Christians of the 300s talked about the Catholic Church, what did they mean by it?
Yeah.
Because you'll find Protestants today who are like, you know, as I said, either they'll say, oh, yeah, the Catholic Church is just all believers. Or they'll say, like, I'm Catholic. I'm just not Roman Catholic. And you need to understand, heretics have been doing this since the early days of the church. And the Catholic Church has never found this a clever or impressive argument. Augustine points this out in one of his letters against the fundamental epistle of the Manichees, where he just points out how ridiculous that argument is. I'm going to quote him here. He talks about why he remains Catholic. And he says, I'm going to give you a long quote if that's okay, Si.
Yeah.
For in the Catholic Church, not to speak of the purest wisdom, to the knowledge of which a few spiritual men attain in this life so as to know it, in the scantiest member indeed, but there are but men still without any uncertainty. Not to speak of this wisdom, which you do not believe to be in the Catholic Church, there are many other things which most justly keep me in her bosom. So all he's saying is, we don't have to debate whether you think there's some like special knowledge outside the church or not. Here are the other reasons. Number one, the consent of peoples and nations keeps me in the church. Number two, so does her authority, inaugurated by miracles, nourished by hope, enlarged by love, established by age. Number three, the succession of priests keeps me, beginning from the very seat of the Apostle Peter, to whom the Lord, after his resurrection, gave it in charge to feed his sheep down to the present episcopate. Number four, and so lastly does the name of Catholic, which not without reason amid so many heresies the church has thus retained, so that all heretics wish to be called Catholics. Yet when a stranger asks where the Catholic Church meets, no heretic will venture to point to his own chapel or house. So even if you're like, I'm evangelical Catholic, I'm Reformed Catholic, I'm Anglican Catholic, stop it. When somebody approaches and says, oh yeah, did you see what the Catholic Church just did? You're not like, you mean the Lutheran Church? Or if they're like, where do the Catholics, have Mass? You're not like, oh, here's the Methodist Church. No, everyone knows what we mean by Catholic. Everyone knows where the Catholic Church is. And so, as Augustine says to the heretics of his day, we know you want to be called Catholic, but we also know you know what the Catholic Church is. And so don't redefine the creed, one holy Catholic and apostolic. When we talk about the apostolicity of the church, we mean the succession of priests that is tied to the office of Peter and tied to the succession of the apostles down to the present bishops. All of that is explained right here by Augustine. At the same time, I mean, so you would have to say, I affirm the creed, but I reject the way people at the time understood the creed. In which case, you're affirming a creed that only agrees on paper. You're doing that thing where you said, oh yeah, we all agree on the holy book, but you mean a different book. So don't play games with the creed. Either accept the creed and come join the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, or acknowledge that you redefining the creed, reinterpreting baptism, reinterpreting apostolic, reinterpreting Catholic, just means you don't really believe in the Nicene Creed. Those are the two choices, and I hope you choose the first one.
Jacob, thank you for the question. We've got time for another one before we have to take a break, and this one comes from Nashville, Tennessee. Josh was watching on YouTube, and he said, if someone who received the gospel of Jesus and believed, should the church immediately baptize him, since we have a similar example in the Ethiopian eunuch?
So for the context there, if you're wondering what they're talking about, in Acts chapter 8, the deacon Philip gives instruction to the Ethiopian eunuch, and then after evangelizing him, the eunuch says, see, here's water. What is to prevent my being baptized? And so he baptizes him on the same day he meets him. The early Christians didn't take that as the norm they were meant to follow. And they are going almost certainly off of the example of the apostles themselves, that the apostles weren't just baptizing people, sending them out without further instruction and hoping for the best. But we see from quite early on in the church that there is a period of catechumenate where you prepare to be baptized and prepare for the Christian life. Now, I want to be clear. This is something in which we don't have an explicit instruction from God either way. Scripture does not tell us how we're supposed to do it. And so it's fine that we've taken different approaches at different times in the church, and there are actually different approaches taken today. So if you are someone who's in danger of death, you can be baptized right now. You know, let's say you've got a serious surgery coming up and you're not baptized, and you say, I'm worried about the fact I'm not baptized. You can get baptized today. Or, you know, you're going off to war or something like this. And it's so extreme that if the situation is such the priest is unable to baptize you, someone else, anyone else, can baptize you if the situation is dire. So when that's not the case, we do a period of catechumenate, of some kind of preparation. We call it OCIA these days. Even there, this can be kind of individually modified if a person is prepared for baptism and prepared to say yes to what they're going to say yes to. And the idea would be something like this. The early church did a three-year-long catechumenate, 3 years of preparing you for the Christian life. Why did they do that? Because they were more worried about your soul than they were worried about the numbers. It looks really impressive if you have an altar call and 500 people run down and say they're going to give their lives to Jesus, and they say the sinner's prayer or even get baptized or whatever. And then maybe a month later, someone else comes through town and those same 500 people come down and they say the same thing. And the numbers look really incredible. And you say, look at this growth. But nobody's keeping up with them. Nobody is, investing in them. No one is helping them kind of walk in the spiritual life. We want to not do that. we would rather spend a longer time and make sure people know what they're saying yes to and have the tools to really prosper spiritually as Christians. And so that's what we're doing in the catechumenate. And this was a need that was felt very profoundly in the early church, because to become Christian was in many senses a death sentence. That you knew Christianity would get you killed, or at least could get you killed. So we don't want you to take that lightly, because the last thing we want is for you to take that on and then to renounce the promises you made in baptism, to deny the faith, to apostatize, because Scripture is very clear that that is actually worse than not getting saved in the first place. 2 Peter 2, Peter talks about this. Hebrews 6 talks about this. So we want that not to be what happens for you. The example I'd give, kind of in rounding this thought out, is marriage. There's different schools of thought about how long marriage prep should be for, because on the one hand, if a couple is ready to get married and maybe it's important for them spiritually, they get married soon so they don't burn, as St. Paul says, there's a good argument to be made for a speedy marriage preparation and marrying people quickly. But on the other hand, marriage is a lifelong commitment. And we want to make sure you have all the tools that we can reasonably impart to you to help you prosper, to help you succeed. I've met many people who aren't practicing Catholics, maybe were never Catholic at all, who nevertheless, maybe they married a Catholic, and will speak very highly of marriage prep because it gave them things that were very practical in their marriage. Well, similarly, our baptismal preparation is meant to give you tools you need to prosper in that lifelong commitment. So yes, short answer, people could be baptized right away, and they are in emergency circumstances, but there's a good reason why we don't do that as the norm.
That will bring us to a break. We'll be right back. We've got a nice question from an 11-year-old in Calgary, Alberta, when we come back. And lots more drop calls for Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Support for Catholic Answers Live comes from the Graduate School of Theology at Christendom College. Deepen your understanding of the Catholic faith through live online graduate courses taught with uncompromising fidelity to the Church's magisterium, from Christology and bioethics to Mariology and more. This summer, you can also attend the Institute for Liturgical Formation on campus. Begin your master's degree or earn a certificate at graduatetheology.com. That's graduatetheology.com.
For 2,000 years, our family has celebrated life and prayed for our world. We cared for the poor, started hospitals, blessed marriages, and educated generations of children. Guided by the Holy Spirit, we compiled the Bible. We are the Catholic Church, with over 1 billion in our family, in the church started by Jesus. If you've been away, come home to your parish and visit CatholicsComeHome.org today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer's our guest. I am Cy Kellett, your host. And all of the calls are in. We've got drop calls today. And we didn't get to speak with Nathan. He's 11 years old and lives in Calgary, Alberta, Canada, and listens on the podcast. But Nathan, I'll tell you what. Since you know Nathan is 11 years old, I would like an answer appropriate for 11-year-old. But I think a precocious 11-year-old, because here's his question. What are the theological differences between Catholics and the Orthodox?
It's a very good question. So I'm assuming he has just like an 11-year-old understanding of modes of procession within the Trinity.
I think I have an 11-year-old understanding of modes of procession in the Trinity, but I don't know what he's got.
I kid. So the biggest issue in terms of modern divides is probably the papacy. That the Eastern Orthodox will say, yes, there's some sense in which the Pope has always been in some kind of position of authority, but they'll say, number one, he claims too much authority for himself, and number two, they can reject his authority because they think he's wrong. Now, I don't think either of those arguments are particularly good, but very smart people on both sides have gotten much more in the weeds on that than I'm going to get into it right now. So the papacy is a big one. Historically, one of the issues that people forget about today is that there was a fight between the East and West over whether to use leavened bread or unleavened bread in the Eucharist. And the Catholic position is that either one is fine. That Jesus, when he inaugurates the Eucharist, very clearly uses unleavened bread because this is a Passover, which is the feast of unleavened bread. But it's also very clear that a lot of Christians were using leavened bread in the early church, and it's not clear that there is much in the way of writing about this early on. So there was a custom in the East of using leavened bread, and when they saw Western Catholics using unleavened bread, they were against that. And there was a political controversy in the 9th century before the big schism. There was kind of a forerunner schism on who got to be the Patriarch of Constantinople. And so there is, this is, I guess, the other thing I should add. When you want to make sense of why the East and West split, a lot of it has to do with obnoxious politics, both church politics, like who should be bishop, but also just broader politics. That you have the East is speaking Greek, and they have the Roman Empire still there, now called the Byzantine Empire. And the West is a bunch of countries that are no longer under the authority of the Roman Empire. And so, or largely ignored by the Roman Empire, kind of left. And then, depending on when we are talking about in history, these areas, the Roman Empire just stops defending and sort of gives up on that part of the empire. So you have all sorts of politics that goes on there. And so a lot of the things people are mad about is just holding grudges for things that happened centuries ago. And so it's a little bit like asking, why do people in Southeast Europe, like in the Balkans, dislike each other? Well, some of it might be modern politics, but a lot of it is just historic grudges. And this is, in many cases, the exact same peoples involved. It's the Croatians and the Serbs, who's right, who's wrong in this thing that you did in my village 500 years ago. That kind of question comes up much more, if we're being honest, than it should. There was a massacre of the Latins in Constantinople. There was a sacking of Constantinople by the Latins in 1220. So you have slights in both directions, and you have people holding on to those things rather than forgiving. And, you know, it's easy for me to say they should forgive because, I'm saying partly to forgive bad actions of Catholics. But I would also say the same thing. If there are any Catholics out there still mad at, the Greek Orthodox or what were then Greek Catholics for the way they treated Latin Catholics, they should get over that. They should move past that in the spirit of Christianity. So you have a combination of these things that we might think of today as fairly minor issues, like whether to use leaven or unleavened bread, all these issues like, the politics and everything of the day, in particular, the role of the Pope within all of that. But then you also have this technical theological dispute. And this is what people like to point to because it's a lot more respectable than just ethnic politics or national politics or ecclesial politics. They'll say, oh, well, we believe the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and not the Son. And Catholics believe that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And I'm pretty convinced that's not the main reason for the schism happening, and it's not the main reason people are in schism from the church today, because most of the people who say that would be hard pressed to tell you even what that means or why it matters. I think there is an important question to explore there, but I don't think that it is a basis to go into this kind of schism. So that's a rough and obviously told by a Catholic version of it, but I don't know if there's any major issues that I'm leaving off. But yeah, those would be the big differences that led to the schism and perpetuate the schism today.
Nathan, thanks for a fantastic question. I'm sorry we didn't get to speak to you this time, but I'm sure we'll get to speak to you again. Please call whenever you got a question. Let's see. On we go to Donald in Pennsylvania, who was listening on the Ave Maria radio network. Is there a list of infallible teachings that's been published?
No, I dislike this objection when it comes up. Now, I'm not accusing Donald of this. But Catholics will regularly point out to Protestants like, hey, you expect us to go with Scripture alone? but you don't really know which books are and aren't scripture. And so this gets into this dispute about a fallible set of infallible books as opposed to an infallible set of infallible books. But also it's like, well, you did take seven books out of the accepted Bible of the day. And so it's not just a what degree of fallibility. It's a much deeper question of how do you know you have the right books at all? And it raises all sorts of good questions from Sola Scriptura. Because if you say you know the books from, you know, tradition, or because these are the ones accepted by the church, then you seem to be giving a really important authority to tradition and the church to create binding doctrine. Because if you don't think it's binding doctrine, then you'd be in this odd place of saying you have to do what the Bible tells you to do, but you don't have to believe a certain book is in the Bible. So, okay, you are bound by, you know, the teaching St. Paul gives on sexual morality, unless you decide those books aren't in your Bible. And that immediately undermines the authority of Scripture if you can make that kind of move. And so Catholics point this out. And Protestants don't have an answer. Like, there is not a good answer to this problem. And some Protestants do, honestly and humbly admit that. You know, this is a real problem for Sola Scriptura. This is a real problem for Protestantism. But others will just push back. And rather than answering it, we'll try to say, well, you guys are in the exact same spot. You don't have a list that is infallible of infallible teachings. And to that, I would say two things. One, we don't need an exhaustive list. We can know from the church whether a teaching is infallible or not. And even if we are unsure whether it's infallible or not, we can just follow it because it's still magisterial teaching of the church. So if you want a list of which teachings are at which levels of authority, Ludwig Ott has a book called Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma. He's not like the magisterium, but he's going to tell you these things were said with this degree of authority. And so it'd be a little bit like saying, well, how, you know, we don't have laws in our country. We don't have like a court system, but you don't have just a list of every law that the Supreme Court has given a ruling on and what degree of authority it has. It's like, yeah, sure. The court's never given a list like that, but that doesn't mean we're in the same place of kind of anarchy, of having no authority that we can point to. Because if I want to know, is, say, the Immaculate Conception infallible teaching, the church has very explicitly said, yes, it is. The fact that it hasn't given me that for every level of every possible teaching is irrelevant. I can point to infallibly defined teachings that we know for a fact are held infallibly because Vatican I tells us what to look for, and then Immaculate Conception, Assumption of Mary, those kind of things meet those criteria. That is qualitatively different. So all that's to say, Ludwig Ott, if you're just trying to figure out the level of authority different things have, if you just want to know what church teachings are, pick up a catechism of the Catholic Church. If you want to know about like historic statements of the church, Denzinger, D-E-N-Z-I-N-G-E-R, is a great kind of more scholarly compilation of all the prior kind of papal declarations and teachings and just sources of dogma. So those are things you can pick up depending on kind of how deep into this you want to go. But we are in a pretty substantially different position than the person who says, it seems to me these are the books that belong in the Bible. Or I think we can trust the church got the New Testament right, but we can't trust the church got the Old Testament right. Those are, that person is just in a very different position in terms of the level of authority that they can proceed from.
Thank you very much, Donald, for the question. Drop calls today, and we've got another hour of drop calls with Joe, and so many great questions. On that one, Joe, it does seem to me always that the core is very, very easy. It's not at all yes. difficult to like on the major things. So around the periphery, you might have to do some research. You might have to because it's the periphery. It's not the core, and so a Catholic doesn't memorize every peripheral decision or conclusion that the church has come to.
Yeah. So I think, and even when we have like, so for example, one of the disputes right now is whether the canonization of saints is infallible. When the church says Saint so-and-so is in heaven, is that technically infallible or not? That's not a huge issue that someone needs to resolve before they can become Catholic. It just isn't.
Yeah.
Like, I think they are infallible, but it's someone who takes an opposite position can still be a Catholic. It does not, like, people make a mountain out of a molehill on issues like this.
Right. But, like, is God one? That's not right. Hard. It's easy, really easy exactly. to know what the church teaches on that. So the core is not difficult at all. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. Shameless Popery is his podcast, and we will continue with him. And we've got a whole stack of questions that came but never got an answer because we never got the person on air. We'll get to those right after this on Catholic Answers Live.